So Romans chapter 3, page 940, and I'm going to start reading from verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Well, I wonder when it is that we find it hardest to really believe that God is going to judge the whole world. Our culture certainly finds the idea virtually unthinkable, doesn't it? In my experience of sharing the gospel with friends, you know, I find the thing more than anything else that people scoff at and mock is not the miracles of Jesus, not the cross, not anything else. It is the idea that God will hold the world accountable for sin. In my experience in this country, that is what people find most ludicrous. It's surely a big reason why the street preachers that you see occasionally are generally ignored by pretty much everyone. There was a guy who used to regularly stand at the entrance to the tube station near where I used to live in London, who would over and over again repeat the same phrases warning about how God was angry at sin, that judgment was coming, and that we mustn't ignore God's warnings. And in my time living there, I never saw anyone stop to chat to him. Everyone just walked straight past, the underlying assumption being that the message just seemed ridiculous and therefore not even worth a hearing. And let me ask you, irrespective of whether you think that kind of street preaching is a helpful approach to evangelism or not, have you ever found yourself, as you've listened to that message, thinking that does sound a bit extreme? It's hardly a surprise we're tempted to think like that, given the relentless positivity that people in the media, and in particular in Hollywood, seem to have about the nature of humanity. If you've not seen the film The Dark Knight, one of the recent Batman films, I'm sorry, I'm going to spoil a little bit of it for you, because there's a scene towards the end of the film, which I think is a really prime example of this. So there's a point in the film where the main villain, the Joker, sets up this dastardly social experiment. He rigs two ferries with explosives, one ferry carrying innocent civilians, the other carrying convicts. And then he gives each ship access to the other ship's detonator. And he tells them that if one of them blows up the other, that ship is going to be allowed to leave. But if after 10 minutes no action has been taken by either of them, the Joker is going to detonate the bombs on both ships. So the tension mounts as we wait to see which one of them is going to crack first. And there are stages at which people on each ship look like they're just about to push the button. But in the end, neither of them does. They both decide to throw away their detonators. And just to make sure we don't miss the point, not only do they both defy the Joker and refuse to condemn those on the other ship to death, it's the convicts who refuse to do it first. Now, fortunately, in typically heroic fashion, Batman manages to stop the Joker blowing up the two ships just in the nick of time. I'm sorry if that spoils the ending for you. I'm sure you could have guessed it anyway. But at the point that the film puts across really clearly is this. Basically, deep down, we human beings are essentially good. And if that is the case, that deep down, most people are pretty decent, then God's judgment on the world seems massively disproportionate to the problem. But even if we're not taken in by the naivety of Hollywood, there's another line of thinking which can make us inwardly skeptical about the extent of God's judgment. And that's this, that even if most people aren't fundamentally good, there are individuals who really aren't all that bad. And you know, I remember as a 7-year-old thinking that I was one of them. At the church that I grew up in used to run a holiday Bible club about this time of year. And I'll never forget one summer sitting in a Bible study. The pastor of my home church was leading it. And he began by asking us to put ourselves on a scale of where we thought we were, from really, really good at one end to evil at the other. And I remember thinking I was probably a good 75% of the way up towards the top. I recall very little else about that Bible study at all, actually, except that is the conclusion, when to my shock my pastor said, actually, can you see what this passage of the Bible is saying? It is that though we like to think of ourselves somewhere on the top half of the scale, actually in God's eyes, we are all down at the bottom. And I just didn't understand that at all. Because I went to church every week, and I thought I tried hard to keep God's commands. And I looked around at my school friends who didn't care about either of those things, and I thought I was doing pretty well. Surely I wasn't all that bad. Well, the Apostle Paul, as he speaks about humanity here in Romans 3, wants us to be clear that we are really all that bad. And not only that, but that all of us, by nature, really are all that bad. And we're thinking tonight about the doctrine of total depravity. If you were here when I was preaching last on Matthew 23 about Jesus' judgment on the Pharisees, you'll notice that Paul likes to give me all of the nice, cheerful topics to preach on. But before we start to steel ourselves up for what we might think will be a depressing half hour in store, I want to make very clear that was not the intention of the apostle in writing this passage. Paul's overarching aim in the first four chapters of Romans is rather to give us joy and confidence in the means by which the gospel says we're saved. That is only through faith in Jesus. He wants us to see that salvation through Jesus, through faith in Jesus, it is both absolutely wonderful and absolutely necessary. But Paul knows that if we're going to fully appreciate the wonder and necessity of the gospel, he first needs to show us the position that we're in without it. So that's what he does from chapter 1, verse 18. Through to chapter 3, verse 20, where we finished our reading this evening. He shows us what every human being is like by nature. Because it's only when we see how wretched we are that we see how amazing and necessary God's grace in Jesus is. In other words, we need to understand the bad news in order to properly appreciate the good news. So that's Paul's purpose for us, not depression and guilt, but great joy in Jesus. And just two other things I want to very quickly clarify before we dive into this passage. The first is that what this passage describes is the natural state of humanity, not the new life of the Christian. This is what we all once were by nature, but wonderfully, because of Christ, not now what we are. If we've put our trust in him. Now, that's important to say because while we live in this world, we will continue to battle sin as Christians. Paul says later on in Romans, God has given us a new mindset. He has set his spirit within us such that battling sin now is no longer a futile endeavor for us. And we are no longer totally depraved. We are still sinful, but unlike when we didn't know Christ, we can now please God. And Paul urges us to do that, to put off our old self and live to now please God. And we shouldn't come away from this passage seeing that as a hopeless task for the Christian and therefore not bothering to work hard at holiness. Second very quick thing to note, the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that all human beings are as bad as they possibly can be. Lest you hear the words total depravity and think, does this really mean that my kind, polite next-door neighbour is equally as bad as Hitler? No, that's not what the expression means. The Bible was clear there are different degrees of sinfulness. But it does mean that apart from Christ, everything we do in our natural rebellious state is sinful, that we are totally unable to reform ourselves and totally deserving of God's punishment. So then we're going to explore this doctrine from this passage in Romans 3 under two headings on the handout on the back of the service sheet, the nature of sin and the extent of sin. Firstly then, the nature of sin. And in verses 10 to 18, Paul paints for us a picture from various parts of Scripture of what a typical human being is like. And the picture isn't pretty. There's some way from the Hollywood picture of humanity, isn't it? This list of quotes is deliberately structured, actually, as a sort of sandwich with verses 10 to 12 and verse 18 on the outside, and then verses 13 to 17 in the middle. We're going to start from the middle and then work our way out. And verses 13 to 17 are verses which really show the horror of sin, particularly in two big areas. So you may have noticed that the three quotes in verses 13 to 14 all describe sins of speech. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. I hardly have to do much to persuade us of how destructive the tongue can be, do I? The poet and soldier Sir Philip Sidney once wrote that no sword bites so fiercely as an evil tongue. And that's something every one of us, I guess, can relate to. And we all know how hurtful words can be in a variety of different ways, whether we've been on the end of verbal abuse or a victim of slander behind our backs or been deliberately lied to. And those are things that often stick with us, aren't they? I bet you can remember particular things said to you or about you that happened years ago, but that still hurt you when you think of them now. I know I can. But we also know, I guess, just how easy it is to do the same things ourselves, don't we? To gossip about or slander someone behind their back. To snap at a family member impatiently. Maybe just to go a bit too far in joking, such that what we might consider to be friendly banter amongst friends ends up causing a lot of hurt because we thoughtlessly go too far with it. We human beings are experts at using our tongues for evil. We're also experts at violence and war. That's the point of verses 15 to 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths of ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. I notice the language in these verses of the swift feet and the paths of bloodshed and war. Now, the picture here is not of violence coming as something that mankind is occasionally and unfortunately caught up in, but rather something that man eagerly and deliberately seeks out wherever he goes. Something that you could say characterizes us as a race. It's not hard to spot it as we look around the world at the moment. I think of the Middle East in particular. Certainly not hard to see as we look back at human history. It's remarkable, really, that we hear people claim that the human race is getting better and better all the time. And when you consider that in the last century, 100 million people died violently. That's an average of 2,400 every day. And really, that's a reflection of all of human history. It's just that we've developed more advanced and efficient ways of killing each other. Apparently, the engineer Hiram Maxim, the inventor of one of the first machine guns, was inspired whilst in Vienna by an American friend who said this to him: if you want to make a pile of money, invent something that will enable these Europeans to cut each other's throats more easily. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. and the way of peace they have not known. The picture of humanity in verses 13 to 17 then is not pretty. In fact, it's vile. And we can't argue that it isn't accurate. Now, given the way that society by and large is in denial about the depravity of the human condition, I was surprised when a few years ago I came across a spoof article on the satirical Onion News website. It gave a refreshingly honest assessment of what we're like. I've kept a copy of it ever since because I thought it was so insightful. The article was titled "Nations Somehow Shocked by Human Nature Again," and here's a short excerpt from it. As more details emerged of Friday's horrible but relatively commonplace manifestation of human nature in Brandon, South Dakota, citizens nationwide somehow managed to enter a state of shock, apparently struggling to comprehend an act that throughout history has happened thousands upon thousands of times. Despite there being nothing unusual about the incident in Brandon, the media has descended upon the small town in droves, somehow finding a way to portray the event as if it were a novel phenomenon or some sort of aberration within human society, an assertion that even a cursory glimpse at the species' violent past would immediately disprove. At hundreds of vigils held throughout the country on Saturday night, Americans came together to mourn the victims of the incident. According to reports, many collectively vowed to ensure that an episode like this never happens again, a pledge that people must rationally have no intention of keeping, as it would entail the impossible task of forever altering basic human nature. Sadly, that is a remarkably honest article, isn't it? It's a sad but accurate evaluation of what we're like as a race, and the naivety of pretending otherwise. But what the article doesn't have an answer for is why. Why is it that we're like this? Why do we continually do these things? And that's what the outside of our sandwich structure tells us. Did you notice? It shows us the heart of what sin is really about. So verse 11, no one seeks for God. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul's reminding us here of a vitally important thing that he taught back in the second half of chapter 1, which is that sin at its heart is about the way we treat God. Just flick back one page in your Bibles. You'll see that Paul makes that point repeatedly through the second half of chapter 1. The question Paul is answering here is, why is God angry at mankind? And here's the answer. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And what's the result of treating God like that? Well, look at the logic in verses 28 and 29. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, and the list goes on. So the Bible is clear that the reason we do these things is that we ignore our Creator God and seek to put ourselves at the center of the world instead of him. All the vile things we do and say and think are merely symptoms of that rebellion. Not only is it why we do these things, it's also what makes sin so serious. Don Carson, I think, helpfully describes sin as the de-godding of God. That is, removing God from his rightful place in our estimations, treating him as less than he is, and usurping his throne for ourselves. And it's when we understand the heart of sin to be not just about our external actions, but more fundamentally about the attitude of our hearts towards God, that we begin to grasp the magnitude and severity of the problem. At least that's only true in my case. I spoke earlier of my confusion as a seven-year-old about how God could consider me to be unrighteous. I thought I was righteous because my level of comparison was purely horizontal. I compared myself to my friends. I thought I was doing better. But I distinctly remember when I was about 12 years old, I was listening to a sermon on CD, and the passage was this one. It was Romans 3, 9 to 20. And I remember hearing verses 10 to 12. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. And that was the moment the penny finally dropped for me, because I saw for the first time how bad my sin was, that it was to turn away from my maker, my creator, the Lord and King of the universe, the one who was worthy of all my worship, the one who made me to know him and love him with all my heart. And so even though I might not have sinned to the same extent as others around me, I still sinned against him, and it was still vile. The theologian Jonathan Edwards put it well, I think, when he said this: any sin is more or less heinous depending upon the honour and majesty of the one whom we've offended. Since God is of infinite honour, infinite majesty, and infinite holiness, the slightest sin is of infinite consequence. The slightest sin is nothing less than cosmic treason when we realise against whom we've sinned. Do you see, if the gravity of the offence is in proportion to the worth of the being whom we are offending, then the slightest sin against God is an immensely awful crime. So then Paul, as he sums up the nature, the natural state of humanity here, is exposing the horrific nature of sin. We really are all that bad. But secondly, he's also wanting us to be in no doubt about the extent of sin, that all of us really are all that bad. And Psalm 14, quoted in verses 10 to 12, is really clear on the extent of sin, isn't it? Count with me the number of times in these three verses that everyone is said to be guilty. You ready? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Eight times in three verses. If the word no one had come up once, I guess we might have been able to argue this is just hyperbole, but eight times leaves us in no doubt as to the point. There is not a single human being on earth who stands righteous in God's sight. Not one. That's the extent of sin. And Paul says that includes even the most zealously religious of people. He anticipates in chapter 2, actually, that a Jewish person might read his description of humanity and think, well, surely that doesn't apply to me. I'm part of God's special people. I know God's law. I even teach God's law. Just as someone today might object, I guess, but I'm a religious man. I was born in a missionary home. I've been a member of the Free Church of Scotland since my youth. I know my Bible very well. I've even led Bible studies for other people. So Paul says throughout chapter 2, no, this description applies just as much to the religious person, that you sin in exactly the same way. Which is why our passage this evening, his summary really of God's case against humanity, begins in chapter 3, verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And as if his arguments hadn't been persuasive enough already, these quotes in verses 10 to 18 further prove that very point. Verses 15 to 17, for example, are verses quoted from Isaiah 59, which is just one of many passages in Isaiah, not about the sin of the Gentile world, but about the shocking sin of God's people, Israel. These are verses which condemn the religious Jew. No one can wriggle out of verses 10 to 18 and think they're written for someone else, someone less religiously devout. That's Paul's point at the start of verse 19. Do you notice? He says this: now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. In other words, if you're a Jew, if you're someone who's under the law, then you must recognize that these verses as part of the revelation that God has given you weren't written primarily for the Gentiles to show them how sinful they were, but to show you how sinful you are. Now, if any human being had a chance of being righteous through their own religious efforts, we would think it would be the religious Jew, wouldn't it? I think of a Moses or a Joshua or a David or a Nehemiah. But Paul says the very best humanity has to offer, the zealous Jew, isn't good enough. And that means, verse 19b, that we, the rest of humanity, are left with nothing to say in our defense. Every mouth is stopped. The whole world is accountable to God. There's no excuse from anyone. And there's nothing any of us can do about it. Paul, verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. And the application, therefore, of this passage cannot be we must try harder. Now, that would be to miss the point. The application is this. We need to recognize that we have no hope on our own. The uncomfortable truth is that by nature, we are vile, depraved rebels, rightly facing the judgment of God. We have no hope unless, that is, God steps in and does something about our unrighteousness, which is the amazing news that Paul goes on to remind us of. And really, everything negative that Paul has said up to this point in Romans is so that we appreciate the full wonder and necessity of what he says next. We ourselves are unrighteous, but now, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you see, Paul's purpose in writing this passage is not to depress us or worry us or even to motivate us to fight sin here. It is instead to give us joy and confidence in the gospel. And we need to see how deep our problem is before we can see how precious Jesus is. That's something that C.J. Mahaney explains really well in his great little book, Living the Cross-Centered Life. Let me just read you a short passage from it. And Mahaney's just been recalling his own conversion from a drug-fueled life in his youth. And here's what he goes on to say. Regardless of the difference in our backgrounds, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. My 12-year-old son Chad's life is very different from how mine was at his age. He's being raised in a Christian home. He's being taught God's word. And unlike his father, he's surrounded by people in a local church who respect godliness and humility, not worldliness and pride. But as Chad enters his teenage years and young adulthood, the most important thing I can teach him is that even though he's being raised in a Christian family and is leading a moral life, he's a sinner who desperately needs the substitutionary death of Christ for God's forgiveness. And so for years I've been teaching him that he's a sinner just like his dad, and that sin is his most serious problem. I put it in words that his young mind can understand, but I don't ignore or minimize the seriousness of sin. Through his actions and attitudes, he has rebelled against his Maker. And this great God is perfectly holy and must respond with fierce opposition to sin. He must punish it. And then listen to this. Some might find it surprising that I would teach a young boy about God's wrath towards sin, but I find it surprising that any loving person would withhold this truth from another person they love. Because only when we understand God's wrath towards sin can we realize that we need to be saved from it. Only when we hear the bad news that we're deserving judgment can we appreciate the good news that God, through his Son, has provided salvation and full continuing forgiveness for our sins. Only those who are aware of God's wrath are amazed at God's grace. I think that is hugely important for us to grasp. Now, for one thing, it really affects the way we listen to God's word. I don't know how you tend to react when you come across a Bible passage that is all about man's sin and God's judgment, the temptation can want to be to just quickly skim over those bits of God's words until we get on to something a bit more positive. Actually, I think we deny ourselves an awful lot of joy when we do that. Because the more we understand the depth and horror of our sin, of what we're like by nature, what we're like without Christ, the more we'll rejoice in the riches of God's love and the forgiveness of his Son. There is no greater, deeper joy in the world than to know the full, free, undeserved forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. Only those who are aware of God's wrath are amazed at God's grace. Also affects our approach to evangelism. It's a great motivation for us, isn't it, when we realize that no matter how outwardly respectable some people may appear to us, the truth is there's no human being we can come into contact with who does not by nature face God's wrath. And no one we meet who therefore doesn't need desperately the message of the gospel. And what a wonderful gospel we have to tell them. It is, and we need to be clear on this, it is a gospel about salvation from God's wrath at sin. That may sound obvious to many of us, but it needs to be said because we will come across those who try to present the good news of the gospel without explaining the bad news of our rebellion against God. But that is actually to cut the heart out of the gospel. How does Paul begin his explanation of the gospel? We are sinful. God is angry at sin. Because only then, once we've understood the bad news, are we in a position to understand the good news of the cross. Now here's Paul's great summary statement of the gospel in verse 23. These are great words for us to finish on this evening. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, as we consider the depth of our sin, the ugliness of our rejection of you, it's hard for us to comprehend why you would send your Son to die for us. But we praise and thank you that you did, that you set your love upon us, even though we're so unlovely, and that through Jesus he bore our guilt on the cross. And so we pray, our Father, as we're reminded in your word of the painful truth of our sinfulness, that we wouldn't doubt or fear or be brought low by it, and nor be in denial about the depth of our sin as we're exposed by it, but rather that we'd marvel all the more at your Son, and see your glory more wonderfully displayed in him. Please, we pray, give us eyes of faith to see the world clearly as it really is, in rebellion against you. And so move us, we ask, in compassion for the lost around us, to share this great hope of the gospel that we have in Jesus. In his name and for his glory, we ask it. Amen.